You could turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Hear God's word. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socor, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Socor and Azekah in the Pephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son of that Epaphrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone up to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers a ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had been drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to them the same words. And so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have just come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said to Saul, "You know, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with his coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, or belittled him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." An intimidating thought. And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Hear that again. Defied. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you this day, strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all Israel may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sharaim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So reads God's powerful word. Let's come before God in prayer. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we've been reminded really just how fragile life is this night. We've seen how life can be taken in a moment. And it should cause us, God, to deeply value and treasure all that you have given us. We thank you for your blessings, that even in a world of so much darkness, your mercy and your love is over this creation. We thank you for one another. We thank you for our church. We thank you for our families. We thank you for our material blessings. And, oh Lord, we bless you for them. We bless you for your goodness to us. Every blessing you pour out, we would turn back to praise. But, Lord, we are sad and we are deeply affected by what's just happened. Once again, we wonder when this evil will stop. But we know that not a sparrow falls to the ground unless you say. And therefore, we know that these events have been allowed by you. You're not a spectator just caught by surprise, but you are a God who has ordained all that happens on the earth. And whilst those who are responsible are those who did the actions themselves, Lord, you have allowed this. And Lord, we confess we do not understand why. We don't understand what good will come of this. But Lord, we plead with you. We beg of you, O God, to be merciful to England. To be gracious to this city. Lord, we do pray that the religion of Islam would end. That it would be destroyed. And that, Lord, your gospel might prevail in this land. Lord, we pray that you would turn hearts to yourself. We pray that the families that have been affected might seek consolation in you, O Lord. Lord, we do pray for those dear families. Lord, we can't imagine how they must be feeling. We just pray that you would comfort them, and that there might even be believers that they know who would be able to say something to them from your word, perhaps, that might bring comfort and hope. Lord, we pray for those terrorists. Your word tells us to pray for our enemies. And we think of Saul of Tarsus, that man who was wicked, evil, and was breathing out threats and murder towards your people, and yet, Lord, you had mercy on him. And Lord, we pray for those terrorists that you might deliver them from their hard hearts and their wicked hearts, and that you might have mercy upon them, that they might know the hope that is in the gospel, and they might know the forgiveness that they so need. For their future in beyond death is a horrible one. And, oh Lord, we pray for ourselves as a church. Lord, we are in various circumstances. We have those in our congregation and our fellowship who are sick and struggling. And Lord, we lift them up to you in our hearts by name. We pray for Anne. We pray for Marjorie, and we pray for Sylvia, we pray for Cliff, we pray for Brenda, all have their various struggles. Lord, we pray that you would comfort them and be the God of all comfort and hope to them. Remind them of your love and the fact that you work all things for good. Yes, even the bad things, even our aches and pains will one day be gone, and the very parts of our bodies which ache will be the very parts of our bodies which will be thrilled with beholding you in all your glory. And we eagerly await the adoption of our bodies. We eagerly await that resurrection day. And as we look out on our world, and as we look at ourselves and we see our fallenness and our fallen world, we pray, come Lord Jesus. We pray, come and redeem your creation. Redeem the world that is so engrossed in sin and mess. Oh Lord, how we long for the whole earth to be filled with your knowledge of you, as the waters cover the sea. Lord, we also pray, God, for those in our midst and those in our families who are so lost and do not know you. Lord, we tire, we don't know what to do, we don't know what to say to them. We know that there really only is only one answer, and that is if you work in their hearts. And Lord, we wouldn't dare question your wisdom and we wouldn't dare challenge you for what you're doing, but we would ask, Lord, why is it that our prayers for our loved ones and the unsaved must, from our point of view at least, seem to be unanswered? Lord, we humbly just ask you, O God, that you would be pleased to hear our prayers. Amen. And to save our children, to save our young children. Lord, we pray that even now at the baptism in Sidcup, that many of those who have gone from our youth group and have gone from our church, they would be being converted even in this moment. Amen. And would Mark just be in awe as he sees you work.
Yes.
But Lord, we also ask that you'd remember us now as we come to your word, that Lord, I can't say anything myself that will be any benefit to this people. Lord, I pray that your word would speak and that you would bless each person here by your word. Yes. And that we would be transformed by hearing what we have to hear. Yes. Speak, O Lord, we're here to listen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The first thing I really would like us to consider, the first point from this passage this morning, is the fact that there are two forces. Two forces. If you're aware of what is going on in Syria, one of the things that makes the situation in Syria seem so bleak and beyond resolution is the fact that there are so many different forces and armies and powers and that are against one another. You have Assad's regime backed by the Russians. You have the ISIS terrorists fighting Assad's regime. You have the rebel-backed forces backed by the Western powers. You have the Kurdish forces who want to have their own place to live in Syria. And so you've got these four or five forces, all with different agendas. And it causes sheer confusion. And you think, how on the earth can there be a settlement and a resolution for peace in Syria? And we, when we look at our world, can think that the world is in a similar situation. We see so many different things. We see what we saw last night, the terrorists. As Christians, we see the rising secularism and godlessness. We see an increasing rise of spirituality, not in the things of God, but in mysticism and Eastern religions. And we can feel overwhelmed by the sheer numbers of enemies. But what we learn in this passage, and it's a picture of a bigger reality, is that ultimately there are only two enemies. There are only two forces. There are only two opposing sides. Good and evil. God and the devil. And it's a straightforward battle despite appearances. And the enemies that we face today are the same. It's the same enemy that Jesus faced. It's ultimately the same enemy Paul faced. It's the same enemy the reformers faced. It's the same enemy Spurgeon Whitfield faced. They just have different dresses and different appearances. But what is at the heart of all God's people's enemies is that the source and the commander of those enemies is Satan himself. And it's helpful to boil it down to these two simple realities. Because when you can, you know, when you look at Syria, you see all the different forces, the different abilities, the different strengths, the different powers. That's one of the things you think, how on the earth can this be resolved? But when you boil down the fact that there are only two forces at work in the world, good versus evil, it can save you a lot of confusion. Because one side is all powerful, and one side, any power it does have is borrowed power. One side is the power grid. The other side is the battery charged on the power grid. And what this means is that there is certain victory for God's people.
Amen.
And I know this isn't always clear to God's people, at least in our experience. And it hasn't always been clear to God's people. In fact, it's never always been clear to God's people. And it certainly wasn't clear to God's people here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We see so many different threats to the peace and security of God's people today, and we wonder what the outcome will be. I'm sure you do. Humanly speaking, you do. Where will this all end up? You think of the events tonight. Where's this going? What will happen to our nation? What will happen to the church? But we read the Bible and we see in its pages from beginning to end, we see this battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, from the very beginning. We see this battle unfolded before our eyes. In the beginning, when God created the world, a battle ensued in heaven, led by the created angel Satan himself. Satan wasn't content with the power that God had given him, and he wanted more power. He wasn't content to stay where God had placed him. And so he decided to rebel against God's creation and to rule over it for himself. And he fell. And if you ever think I'm talking sheer fantasy here, just look at what happened last night. There is such a thing as evil. It is in the world, and it is proof of Satan's existence. Yes. Evil isn't, it's not a substance, it's not a thing. Evil is created beings that are rebelling against God. That is what evil is. Okay? Evil is the opposite of God. God is good. Evil isn't. Evil is all that God isn't. And you see from the very moment how successfully Satan began to bring the world into corruption and bondage with Adam and Eve. And because of Adam and Eve giving into temptation, falling into sin, the whole world was fell into a state of rebellion and bondage. And you read the book of Genesis, and one of the things, if we ever do a series through Genesis, that you will see in Genesis is just how quickly sin begins to take a hold on creation. Who were Adam and Eve's first children, their boys? Cain and Abel. And straight away you have murder with their children. Cain kills Abel. And what did God say to Cain? Sin's desire is for you. Sin wants to get the better of you. And it certainly seems, as you read the scriptures, that sin is certainly getting the better of creation, of humanity. Last night is evidence of that. And it got so bad in Genesis that God had to bring a flood. And you wondered, is there any hope in all of this mess? Is there any hope in all this disaster? In all this murder and strife and sin and suffering? Even in the flood. And there was hope. God made a promise to Eve at the very beginning that there would be victory over devil. There would be victory over evil. He promised Noah that he would never do this again. Why? Because he had a plan, and he had to honour his promise to Eve. You see, if God had wiped out humanity for good, he would have not honoured his promise to Eve. And so he promised that he would never flood the world again. Why? Because he's committed to the promise of a deliverer and a saviour. And over, as you read the scriptures, the promises begin to take on more colour, and God's people begin to have a greater sense of how this is going to work itself out. God takes Abraham, doesn't he? And he promises Abraham that through his offspring will come this Saviour. But you read the Old Testament and the people of Israel, well, at times they're not much better than the rest of the world, are they? They're meant to have circumcised hearts. They're meant to be devoted to the Lord their God and love him with all their heart, soul, mind and strength. And you read the book of Judges, which occurred just before this time, and you see that Israel was no better than anyone else. And then they asked for a king. They asked for a king. Why did they ask for a king? Because they weren't content to have God lead them. They wanted something visible. They wanted a visible sign of strength that they could look to. Like all the other nations had their champions, like the Philistines had Goliath. They wanted a king. And so what did God give them? He gave them a king. He gave them Saul. And Saul's the king at the time of our passage this morning. Is Saul that promised saviour? Is he that promised deliverer to reign over his people as champion? Sadly not. The chapter before this, Saul was a sinner. He made a rash oath. He disobeyed God. And then we see he was a bit of a chicken too. Because Goliath is there at the head of his armies, goading them. And he says in verse 8, am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Do you see what he's saying there? Saul's your champion. Where is Saul? Where is he? Nowhere to be seen. Maybe behind the army. They're with their king. The Israelites are with their king, lined up against their enemy. Their so-called mighty king that they asked for. You have two enemies. One gathered under their champion, Goliath. The others gathered under their champion, Saul. All looks pretty bleak, really, doesn't it? And we have in this very battle a picture of a deeper reality. You have a force representing the ungodly, representing the uncircumcised, representing those commanded by Satan, the Philistines. And you have God's people under God's king, who are meant to play a part in God's victory over death and Satan. The Philistines are arrogant. Goliath is arrogant. He has no respect for Israel's king, let alone Israel's God. You see this quite clearly, don't you, in verse 10? I defy the armies of Israel this day. You're pathetic. Isn't that how the nation today sees the church? Isn't that how today the nation sees Christians? Pathetic, small, waste of space, stuck in medieval England. Get with the times. You're finished. Very much so. And David, as we will see in a moment, he understood that there was something more serious going on here. And I believe we'll take encouragement from it. See, David understood that by the Philistines opposing the people of God, they were opposing the God of the people. They were opposing God himself, just as Satan had done in the very beginning. And this is the point of the chapter. The point of 1 Samuel chapter 7 is that it's about the fact that much of the opposition that faces God and his people can seem at human level and at face value so formidable, so unbeatable, so invincible. But what we will see in reality is that their strength is ultimately their weakness, and that God's people will be victors over the enemy. Because just as Satan arrogantly put himself up against God's people and persecutes them and rages against them and seeks to intimidate them, so the Philistines were doing here to the people of Israel. Why? Because Satan hates God's people. Why does he hate God's people? Because God's people worship God. Satan hates anything that bears the image of God. Why? Well, if he doesn't like God, he doesn't like seeing God's image displayed in his people. He hates the righteous because they bear close resemblance to God. He doesn't want the cause of Christ to prosper in this land. He wants people to live in sin, ungodliness and filth. And that is what we are seeing. And like the Philistines who are getting the better of the Israelites, it can feel like Satan is getting the better of the church today, can't it? Two forces, one war. And we are in such a war today, my friends. And Satan's arrogance can cause us to be frightened. Secondly, I want us to see the bleak outlook. We've seen the two forces, the bleak outlook. Maybe you've seen the Lord of the Rings films, and there's a scene in the Two Towers when Saruman's forces of darkness are approaching Helm's Deep. Helm's Deep is one of the last strongholds of mankind in Middle-earth. And there's a few hundred of men of Rohan there. And they see thousands and thousands and thousands of Uruk-hai marching on Helm's Deep. They don't know how long they have to hold out. They don't see any sign of any victory. It's all doom and gloom. They know they're facing the slaughter. And they don't see any sign of deliverance coming from anywhere. Doesn't it seem like this for God's people today in the West? If you read the papers, every single article about the church is predicting its doom. 25 years, they say we have. The Methodists have got about 10. And it can seem so final, can't it, when these statements are made? So decisive and so certain. We feel like we've just got to hold out as long as we can. But ultimately, it's loss anyway. You know, what we learn from here in 1 Samuel 17 is that God's enemies can be intimidating. They are. The terrorists are intimidating. So Samuel goes to great detail to describe Goliath. Do you see the amount of detail he describes him between verses 4 and 7? It's amazing. Why is he doing that? He's saying the forces that oppose God are scary. I mean, look, you've got his appearance. He was huge. Height was 6 cubits in a span. Some commentators say about 10 feet tall. 10 feet! And then his armor's described. And one of the things we know from chapter 13 of 1 Samuel is that the Philistines had the autonomy on metalwork. They wouldn't let the Israelites make armor. And so there Goliath is in all his attire, and there's the army of Israelites, presumably without much armor, because they can't make any because the Philistines won't let them. Their resources far outweigh God's people's resources. Doesn't it seem like that to us? Our resources are insignificant compared to the nations and those who oppose us. And then you have the challenge, don't you, by Goliath. Verse 8. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And he's confident. He thinks he's going to crush the armies of God with one fight. He's self-trusting. His defensive gave him the appearance of being impenetrable. He stood there like one man, an indestructible fortress. No wonder all God's people were afraid. Verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. What a great king. What a great champion. They asked the king, why did they ask for Saul? Because we want a king to lead us into battle. He was afraid. In the face of adversity, they're crushed. They look at themselves and their weakness, and they look at Goliath, and then they look at themselves, and they look at Goliath, and they look at themselves, and they look at Goliath, and go, we're doomed. It's over. They're pessimistic and frightened. Their king will not trust God and lead them. This is ultimately what happens when God's people look to human resources to fight their battles. They look to human resources. You see, they made the mistake in the first place by rejecting God and looking to Saul. And now they're finding out that when you look to a human, a being, a man, or whether that be a preacher, whether that be a pastor, whether that be a prophet or whatever, when you look to a man, he will always disappoint. And they're finding that out now. There was a time when Saul was impressive. And you can read about that. He led them into many victories, but not now. If God had been their trust, they would not have been scared. But now, because they trusted in man, their trust has been exposed. Their faithlessness has been exposed. And they're crushing under the sheer might of the enemy. They've lost sight of what it means to have faith in God. They've forgotten the promises of God. They've forgotten what God said to Joshua. Be strong and courageous, and I will give the enemies into your hands. They've forgotten all that because they looked to man, and they looked to human resources. They looked to their own resources. No one wants to fight Goliath and defend the honour of God. You want to know something? This chapter's not about, as you might see on the God TV, it's not about you overcoming your personal Goliath. It's not about what's your obstacle in your life. You can overcome this. That's not what it's about. This chapter is about the fact that the name of God is defied and blasphemed when Satan's forces seem to get the better of God's people. This is what the chapter's about. And that is what Goliath is doing. He's goading them and he's goading their God. God's honour, you see, is tied to his people. I hope this will encourage you this morning. So that when his people are threatened and defiled, God takes it personally. God takes it really personally when you, brother or sister, are mocked and slandered, and when the church is under a siege. God takes that really personally because he loves his church and because he loves his people. There was a man in their midst, by the way, who did trust God. And previously to this moment, he demonstrated great courage. You know who this man was? Saul's son, wasn't it? Jonathan. And Jonathan previously had trusted that God would deliver the Philistines into their hands, whether by few or by many. He took a few men with him and he stormed the Philistines' camp and saw great victory. That Jonathan was a man who trusted God, who was able to go into the battle, but something happened because he wasn't willing to fight Goliath here. What had happened between that great courage and now? It seems like the pessimism and fear of the whole army had got the better of him. Because faith can only flourish in an environment of faith. We've all maybe can remember that time when we were a new Christian, can't we? And you were full of faith and zeal and expectancy. And then over time, you lose it. Why? Because all the people around you in the church don't have it. And so after a period of time, you start to assimilate and become like them all. And that seems to be what happened to Jonathan. Because faith wanes in an environment of faithlessness and pessimism. His faith has been stifled. The rest of the people did not share his enthusiasm about his God. And we can all be like this. Whether we've had faith in the past, we can remember better days where we were more confident. I would imagine if you're like me, looking around at what we're seeing now, it's very hard to maintain constant, upbeat faith. So we mustn't be hard on Jonathan. He was living in a difficult time. He was all on his own. He had no friends who shared his convictions. Or so he thought. But the outlook is bleak. And fear... Let me ask you a question. Was the Israelites' fear a rational fear? How would you answer that question? Was it a reasonable fear?
Yes.
Thank you. You're all right to help me when I ask a question. Yeah. It was a rational fear. Humanly speaking, they were right to be a bit frightened. Fear can sound so logical, you know. You know, when we have church meetings and when we talk about things, you know, sometimes the most wise thing can be fear. Do you understand what I mean? Because you look at what all that has to be done and you look at all the forces that oppose us and we look at ourselves and our insignificance and logic says there's no point. That's what they were doing. And in a sense, it's rational. Because fear is based on sight. Fear is based on seeing things as humans see them. But faith is exactly the opposite of that. Just as Jonathan earlier on was able to say to his men, look, if God is with us, we can go into the camp and God will give them to us. Because faith sees the invisible. Faith believes the impossible. Faith sees a way when there is no way. Faith looks to the sufficiency of God, who is for his people. But Israel had long stopped exercising faith, and they're now full of rational thinking and are tempted to withdraw. And I think we are in a time like Israel here, surrounded by so many threats and enemies to our well-being. And we can be full of fear. And God would say to us, church, be people of faith. Be people who look to me. Because there was a man who shared Jonathan's convictions. And that's why they became such good buddies after. There was a man no one had thought about or no one knew. But he was a man who had a transforming theology. That's my third point, a transforming theology. This book has profound theology to teach us, church. Theology that will change our lives. Does theology matter? It's a good question, isn't it? Does it change anything, theology? Absolutely. This chapter proves that there's a man who has a right theology and it leads him to right action. You see, the author has given us already in 1 Samuel a clue that the way things seem on the outside aren't the way things really are. Because in chapter 16, David was chosen as king, wasn't he? And what did God say? Because Samuel assumed it'd be his brothers. But God said, God doesn't see as man sees. God looks at the heart. And appearances can be deceptive. You know, the Philistines' power seemed like there was no hope, but actually there was hope. They just couldn't see it at this point. But there was a man, David, who saw things as they really are. You know, I don't know how much longer they could have held out. We're told that Goliath presented his case to the Jews 40 days. Bearing in mind, this would have been during the summertime when the men who were in the army should have been farming their land to provide for their families for the winter. But every single day at battle, facing up and lining up in Philistines, was another day they weren't farming their lands. And they would have faced starvation. It was critical. It was urgent. But what we see here is that God is concerned for his people. He takes note of all the evil done in the world. He writes it down and he will vindicate his people. Islam is on borrowed time because its commander is evil. And God is against it. God is committed to vindicating his honour. And you see, David has a theology. There is a man, David, God's king. And he was concerned for the glory and honour of God. He was a man who would live by faith to vindicate God. He was God's man. Verse 27, you get an insight into the theology of this man. Verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? There you have it. Defy the armies of the living God. This is the heartbeat of David's heart. He is saying, men, do you not think this bothers God? He is mocking our God by mocking us. By disrespecting us, he's belittling our God, and it breaks David's heart. Because David loves God. He wants God to be glorified. This is his chief aim in life. This concerns him. He isn't thinking about just how this situation impacts them. He is thinking about how the situation affects God. This is how a believer thinks. Every battle for the church starts with the need to ask the question, how does God view this situation? And once we know how God views the situation, then the action becomes clear. We can do what is right, knowing that God is with us. You see, David has realised something. He says, God is being mocked, and therefore, if I seek to address this situation, God will be with me. Because if I don't address this situation, God will continue to be mocked. But if I address the situation, God will vindicate me, because I'm doing something that concerns him. It's all over the place. Verse 29, is there not a cause? He's saying, men, Will not God rally to our support as we seek to deal with this problem? Is there not a cause? Do you not care? Forget how we feel, men. How does God feel? Whilst we stand around and look scared, it looks bad on our God. The similar concern today would be a concern for the well-being of the church. Because the well-being and holiness and success of the church glorifies God. It glorifies him. And so David wants to know, he wants to arouse the men up to see, how do you think God feels about this? And because he knows that God will support him as he takes the battle to the enemy. Goliath could be arrogant all he wanted. He even cursed David by his own gods, which demonstrates what I was saying earlier, that ultimately what this boils down to is evil versus God. That's the reality. That is the truth of the matter. And our enemy, Satan, and all his forces today, whether they knowingly are his forces or not, think they have triumphed over the church. They think victory is certain. The terrorists think they will win. But they forget one thing. God is concerned for the well-being of his people because he says, I will be glorified in my people. It's a promise. And if we could have this transforming view of things, this real gut-wrenching conviction that God loves his people because God will be glorified in his people, it would transform our lives in the face of danger and adversity. Yes, his enemy is terrifying, but he trusts in God. This is clear, isn't it? You come with me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. There it is. That word defied just keeps coming up. That is the heartbeat of what this chapter is about. God is being mocked. Friends, God is being mocked today. God is being mocked in Belvedere. God is being mocked in London. God is being mocked in England. God is being mocked by the terrorists. God is being mocked by the godlessness, and it bothers him. And that should encourage us, because our God is for us. And David is saying, it doesn't matter what might you have, Goliath. Why? It doesn't matter how weak I am. It doesn't matter how small I am. Do you know why? Because my God doesn't take kindly to insults. Therefore, I fight for him, and I serve him, and he will deliver me, you into my hands. I fear him over you. Goliath, you've committed a capital crime, mate. You've blasphemed against the living God. My natural strength is therefore irrelevant. I will win and I will defeat you, because my God tells me he fights for those who fight for him. It's wonderful theology that moves David to profound, bold, courageous action. And David is able to say, you know what? Something else, Goliath, or Saul, sorry. God has always proven in my life that he's been with me. He was there with me when the lion sought to devour my sheep, and he was with me and he delivered me time and time again. The God of my yesterday gives me hope for my tomorrows. And God would say to his people, look back over church history. This is why church history is important, by the way. I don't mean to be a church historian, but a working knowledge of what God has done in the past is so important. Because you see time and time again that whenever forces raised against the church, they were put down and God vindicated his people. And David is able to see this. He looks back. He looks back and he gets hope for the future. And fourthly and lastly, therefore, he has hope of a certain victory. Because such a theology of God leads to action. When God finds a man or a woman and a people and a church who are concerned for his glory and honour, God will vindicate their action and become their strength in their weakness. What was David's words to Goliath? The battle is what? The Lord's. And he will give you into our hands. Why? Verse 46, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Do we really believe that actually God does want to be glorified? He really does. God really does want all the nations to bow down in worship. God really does want the elect scattered over all the earth to come to saving faith. He really does. God doesn't want the church to die, friends. He doesn't want this witness to be removed. He doesn't want Islam to win. And terrorism. He doesn't. The battle is the Lord's. It doesn't matter how small and how weak we are. It doesn't matter that the church is aging. It doesn't matter that our financial muscle is small. Because the battle is the Lord's. And David had grasped this reality. The enemy had been allowed to prosper for a while, hadn't he? 40 days. In fact, it was longer than that, because we know the Philistines were causing nothing but havoc for the people of Israel for quite a period of time. And it can seem, as I've said, that there's going to be no victory. If you had said to any Israelite that there's going to be victory, they would have said, you're in the clouds, mate. No way. But in David arises a man who with mighty words defeats his foe in the power of God. He is God's chosen instrument for casting down an oppressive foe. And what I love is his victory becomes Israel's victory. And the Philistines learn that God does not suffer himself to be mocked, but eventually at his appointed time, he rallies to the support of his people. And he becomes their strength through the weakness of a shepherd boy using unconventional weapons for warfare. And verse 51, the Philistines when they saw their champion was dead, they fled. They legged it. They ran. And all Israel, now seeing that there is a man who believes in God in their midst, they pursue them. And they slaughter them. And there's victory. But this is a picture of something far more important. There is a greater king than David. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the one who faced the real enemy, the enemy behind the enemy. He went and faced him one-on-one, and he smashed him. Jesus faced Satan. And Jesus didn't defeat Satan with conventional weapons of warfare like David. He triumphed over Satan in profound weakness, the foolishness of a cross. Could we deliver ourselves from our sin? Could we deliver ourselves from hell? Could we deliver ourselves from all the enemies that surround us? No. But in weakness, Jesus triumphed over Satan when he died on the cross of Calvary. As he hung on that cross, expiring under the wrath of God, he overcame Satan. And he defeated Satan as David defeated Goliath. And he did not need the weapons of this world to do so. His only weapon was a sinless life and an atoning death. And just as the Philistines, at the loss of their champion, was disarmed, so we read in Scripture that Satan has, and the rulers and principalities of this world have been disarmed. They have been disarmed because our king has championed, is a champion over death and over evil. Satan is on borrowed time. He does exercise power in this world, yes, but on a leash. But on a leash. And it will only, Goliath was only allowed 40 days and then came his moment. And the circumstances we were in will not go on forever, I can assure you of that. I hope and pray they'll end in my lifetime. But they will end. God will be glorified in England and Wales and Scotland and Northern Ireland, and once again, he will. And because Jesus has won, we can by faith go into all the earth, make disciples, teaching them to do all that God has commanded, because our champion has won. And we can be sure that if God is with us, and God has tied his glory and his honour to his people, he will vindicate his name. So don't despair of what you see on the news. Don't be frightened. Because you have a champion. And he rallies to his people. And our enemies can seem terrifying for a time. And sometimes that can seem a very long time. And the church can seem so small. But we are called to put our trust in the God of the unexpected. What does Saul say? Whose son is this man? Whose son is he? Where has he come from? Totally on the blind side. Totally unexpected. This victory was not on the agenda. The historians were beginning to write and form a truce treaty with the Philistines. And they're probably going to make a compromise. And then, at the very last, he came. David came. And he won. And there was victory. And there will come a moment, ultimately, when Jesus comes again. But there will come moments between now and then where Jesus will say, I will not let my church dwindle and suffer and decline any longer. I will rouse myself and I will galvanize my people, and there I will, and he will bring a revival. And all that would oppose us will be gone in a moment. Satan, God can do more in 1 hour than we could do in 100 years. Isn't that an encouragement? And God may be preparing another man or a woman somewhere out there who's going to do mighty things for the Lord. Maybe it's you. I don't know. But what I do know is God does surprising things when we feel like things are at their very worst. I think we have more in common with the Israelites than we realise in the Valley of Elam, because we're often frightened and scared. And the challenge this morning isn't really a challenge. It's just behold your God and his commitment to you. Don't God do anything. Just have faith in God and you will know what you are to do. The same for David. God is building his church. And God is saying to you this morning, trust me. Trust me. Despite how things seem, trust me. And no matter what comes, he assures us that if we truly are concerned for the things that he is, he will be with us in the battle. What did Paul say in Corinthians? Thanks be to God. Who gives who? Who gives us the what?
Victory.
The victory. Through whom? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Oh Lord, our God, we would come to you this day and we would, Lord, confess like David, we are very aware of our weakness and we see all the threats to our well-being and safety and security and we can so easily be frightened and fearful. And oh Lord, I do pray that you would give us, like David, a concern for your glory and a firm conviction that you are committed to your people. For your people's well-being is your glory and your honour. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us in the battle. We pray that you would, in the days ahead, help us to stand against those threats that so easily overwhelm us. And help us, O God, to see you at work in our weakness, building your church and spreading your name and bringing you glory. Amen.
Amen.